scripture reading is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that is found on page 555. Please read with me. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 6, 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. But what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word for us today.
Good morning, church. A brief word of prayer, if you would bow your heads with me before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day and this gathering of your people. Lord, I ask that you would speak to your people through the preaching of your word. Lord, I also ask that you would change us, correct us where we need correction, encourage us where we need encouragement. We ask this as your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will save that malfunctioning country called the USA. Now, before the elders rushed to pull me off stage, that was paraphrased from Gordon Gekko's speech in the 1987 movie Wall Street. But is it? Is greed good? Is it true that he who dies with the most toys wins? The speech I just read relates to the topic of today's passage, which has to do with wealth that has been spoiled by greed. And we don't talk much about greed when it comes to sin. I think we prefer to talk about more spicy and maybe more obvious sins like sexual immorality. Greed simply doesn't come up very often. The preacher confronts us with the vanity of wealth. But surprisingly, he's going to reveal the secret to contentment. If King Solomon wasn't the author of Ecclesiastes, he certainly seems to be the model used for the preacher. In 1 Kings 3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. And one night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon asked the Lord to give him wisdom. God was pleased with Solomon's request, and he was particularly pleased that he didn't ask for long life or riches or victory over his enemies, but was pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom. God tells Solomon that he will grant him a wise and discerning mind, like no one before and no one after him. God then says to him, "I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." Solomon was known around the world for his wisdom and his great wealth, but just like us, Solomon was a flawed man, a sinner, and his heart strayed from God. He became wrapped up in all the trappings of it. Houses and gardens and a glorious new temple filled with silver and gold. He had foreign leaders come and lay treasure at his feet, and it was all more than he could handle as he took hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. Eventually, his heart was turned away from God. And the kingdom of Israel would never be the same again. And you can hear this angst in Ecclesiastes. The preacher sees so much vanity. And vanity is one of the most important words in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity refers to a mist, a vapor, a mere breath, something that just as you try to get a hold of it, it disappears. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, opens this book. But Ecclesiastes doesn't leave us there. Just when we are tempted to think that nothing matters, the preacher turns the tables and shows us that everything matters, including our wealth. The preacher doesn't hold back telling us that greed is evil and that wealth doesn't satisfy or provide one drop of eternal value. Every single material thing we possess or desire, or chase, is temporary. The preacher knows that when we die, most of the stuff that we have gathered up in our lifetime will be sold or donated or thrown in the trash. However, and this might be unexpected to some of us, although there is vanity in the pursuit of wealth, God holds the power for us to enjoy it. And this is my main point, so it bears repeating. The vanity of wealth is that God alone holds the power for us to enjoy it. Now, the passage is organized in a number of vignettes or little stories which give us examples of the vanity of wealth. And these vignettes are arranged around a central passage that holds the key to understanding this text. So let me just tell you where we're headed. First, we're going to go through each of the little stories, and we're going to see how they contribute to the vanity of wealth. And together, they add up to what appears to be a hopeless situation. Second, we're going to see the preacher wants us to understand that contentment is a gift from God. And finally, we're going to get to the heart of the matter. So let's dive in and talk about the vanity of wealth. Ecclesiastes 5:8 talks about the oppression of the poor and a violation of justice and righteousness. These evils are as present today as they were to the original readers, and the preacher tells us, do not be amazed when we witness the evil of oppression and injustice. The second half of verse 8 and verse 9 are not as clear. And what I think, like Pastor Mike said once, with about 60% confidence, is that the preacher is talking about corruption. And if we assume this is the case, we can certainly relate. I don't have to single out one political figure or one political party or one disgraced CEO because corruption is ever present and it is an equal opportunity evil. And friends, if you think it's bad in America, and it is in other places, it's worse. I had a coworker who was a foreign-born U.S. citizen. He was traveling back to India because his mother was having surgery. Before leaving, he told me he was withdrawing a large sum of cash. Turns out the cash wasn't to pay for hospital bills, it was to bribe the staff so that his mother would receive a better level of care and maybe be placed in a room with an air conditioner. He stated this plainly because that's just the way things were where he grew up. What I've learned about verse 9 is that the translation from Hebrew is unclear. Different Bible translations have different ways of moving from Hebrew to English. The ESV says it like this: this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So maybe the preacher is saying that although there's corruption, the king who makes sure the people have food represents gain for the land. The NIV has verse 9 reading like this: the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So maybe verse 9 is saying that even the king participates in the oppression of the poor. In any event, the focus of these verses seems to be on the oppression and injustice due to corruption. Moving on, in verses 10 and 11, the preacher makes a very clear statement that the person who loves money and wealth will not be satisfied. And this brings us to a common misquote of Scripture. People often say money is the root of all evil, when in fact, it is the love of money that is the problem. The Apostle Paul says so in 1 Timothy 6, where he says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So money's not the issue, but the love of money is poison. The love of money creates an insatiable hunger for more money, and if that is what you love, you will never have enough. The preacher makes a very good point in verse 11 where he tells us that the more you have, typically the more mouths there are to feed. And I don't think he's talking about teenagers. I think what he means is the more money you have, you need more advisors and bankers and accountants, and it goes on and on like a snowball rolling downhill. The more you make, the more you have to spend. One of the greatest poets and musicians of my lifetime, MC Hammer, had his career explode in the 1990s. He produced chart-topping hits one after another, classics like You Can't Touch This and Too Legit to Quit. I'm going somewhere. Mr. Hammer was earning over $30 million a year in 1991, and he quickly accumulated a net worth of nearly $100 million. He also reportedly had an entourage of 200 people at a cost of $500,000 per month. He had so many mouths to feed that by 1996, Hammer filed for bankruptcy. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner? The one who loves money will never be satisfied, but the preacher observes in verse 12 that sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. A day of hard physical labor is exhausting, but even if you go to bed hungry, you are likely to sleep well. But a day of leisure, followed by a big meal, might keep you up all night with indigestion. Likewise, the love of money will result in an unsatisfying life filled with spiritual indigestion. And speaking of food, and I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, where we read that all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Friends, here's the thing about work. Work is not a consequence of the fall. God put Adam to work in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Work is a good thing for us. And the preacher says the primary purpose of work is so that we can eat. So if work is good and our appetites urge us on, and this applies to the wise man as well as the fool, because they both work and they both eat, but the vanity is that neither's appetite is ever satisfied. Like Jesus told the woman at the well, whoever drinks common water will be thirsty again. Day in and day out, we work and we eat, and our appetite is never fully satisfied. This is also vanity in the eye of the preacher. The preacher gives us a wisdom in 6 verse 9 where we read, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. It's kind of like a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. The wisdom here is it's far better to be satisfied with what is right in front of your face than to let your appetite wander. This wisdom applied to wealth is also because it's better to be satisfied with what you have. Going back to chapter 5 and verse 13, we have somebody I called the serial investor. This man was never happy with what he had. In fact, it says he kept his riches to his hurt. This person apparently keeps investing over and over again, and with many venture capital efforts, the person in this story lost it all on a bad venture. He had nothing left to give his son because he's flat broke. For all his work, all he earned throughout his lifetime, one bad investment and he lost everything. And the preacher tells us the fate of this serial investor with nothing to show for his toil is a grievous evil. The serial investor is going to leave the world just as he came in, naked and empty-handed. And the worst part is his bad decisions haunt him. Let's not miss this, because in all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and in anger. The man is deeply troubled. He is sick. He is eating alone in the darkness. He has nothing for all his toil except a troubled soul. And this is another example of vanity. And the saddest part is, we all leave this world with nothing in terms of material possessions. But what a shame it is to spend your life sick to death over lost money. So in these vignettes that we've walked through, the preacher has shown us different examples of the vanity of wealth. He's shown us corruption, the love of money, an unsatisfied appetite, a serial investor who ends up flat broke and miserable. So given all this, we might think the main message of this passage would be to run as far as possible from money and wealth, just be done with the whole concept, flee. However, the preacher has a surprising note for us in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The preacher tells us that contentment, when it comes to wealth, is the gift of God. Verse 18 has a familiar ring. The preacher tells us it is good and fitting to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in all of our toil. This is a line which has been repeated in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we have it again here in chapter 5. And I find it a little surprising in the middle of the talk of all this vanity and wealth, but when you get to verse 19, I think we have the center of the message. The preacher says, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Far from saying wealth and possessions are inherently evil, the preacher lists them as gifts from God. He adds that God also gives the power to enjoy them, the power to accept our lot, the power to rejoice in our toil. These are gifts from God. And friends, I have wrestled with this verse. For a portion of my childhood, I grew up poor. My parents were young, and it took them a while to get on their feet financially. And living through being poor as a kid made an impression on me. I think the experience fueled me to work hard and pursue a good career and seek a comfortable income. I came to think that wealth and possessions were something that provided stability. But they didn't. Just when I thought I had it all, I found myself in a cycle of spending more each time I earned more. I took out loans. I tried to play the housing market. I eventually ended up deep in debt and going through a divorce. I was in my mid-30s, and I had worked really hard for over a decade after graduating from college, and I had nothing to show for it. I had no stability. I had no security. And worse yet, my family was falling apart. So what did I do? I did what many people do. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, and I started it all over again. I worked hard in a new business. I tried to raise my kids the best I could. By God's grace, I remarried and was able to dig out of the financial hole I was in, but I still felt unsettled because I knew I didn't have any real security. Then God poured out his grace on me. He opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel. He allowed me to repent and place my faith in Jesus Christ. I was saved in my 40s, praise God, and it was then that I came to understand that God alone is our only source of stability and security. Now I still fight the temptation to find security in my finances, but it is a battle that I see where the lines are clearly drawn. But I got to tell you, after encountering this passage in Ecclesiastes, I realized something. I didn't know how to accept and enjoy the gifts that God has given me, especially when it comes to material things. Why? Why did this verse surprise me so much? Does it surprise anyone else? Aren't we supposed to feel guilty for enjoying material things? And if you can relate, maybe it's because we feel like we don't deserve good gifts from God. Because we don't. And then I come to Ecclesiastes 5:19 and read that God not only gives material things, but he gives us the power to enjoy them. God gives us good things, things we don't deserve. And then I went back. I went back to Genesis 3, when after the fall, God curses Adam and Eve. And before he drives them out of the garden, God does something surprising. He clothed them with animal skins. God, who had been disobeyed, lied to, blamed, hidden from, graciously provides material comfort in the form of clothing so that Adam and Eve wouldn't leave the garden covered in pathetic fig leaf outfits that they put together themselves. So even then, even back at the beginning, at the fall, we see it was indeed God who gives good gifts, sometimes in the form of material things to people who don't deserve it. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us it is God who gives us the power to enjoy his gifts. And I don't know about you, but part of me doesn't want to believe it's true. So to make the point clearer, the preacher gives us a dramatic contrast in the passage immediately following these verses. The man described in the first part of chapter 6 has everything. Wealth, possessions, honor. We're told that he lacks nothing that he desires. Then we read at the end of chapter 6, verse 2, that God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and a grievous evil. This man has everything he wants in terms of material possessions, yet God has not given him the power to enjoy them. And God, for reasons unknown to us readers, has withheld the power for this man to enjoy his abundance. And to make the point even sharper, the preacher adds that even if this man has 100 children and lives a long life, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, then even if he were to live 1,000 years twice over, it would be better for him to have never been born. And actually, the image the preacher uses, and I want to be sensitive here, is that the man is worse off than a stillborn child. The unsatisfied man is worse off because at least the child who knew nothing of this world finds rest, where the rich man's soul was never satisfied. It is God alone who holds the power for us to enjoy the things of this world, and to have them and not enjoy them is vanity and a grievous evil. Now, maybe you're thinking, whew, I'm glad that isn't me because that sounds like a miserable existence. I think we should just tread a little bit carefully because it is easy to forget how rich our country is compared to the rest of the world. If you make $27,000 per year, according to data from the Brookings Institution, you are in the upper middle class on a global scale. And if you are struggling financially, I want to be sensitive, but most of us have more than we need, and certainly more than the rest of the people on the planet. So we need to steer clear of greed and idolatry, but how are we able to enjoy the things that God gives us? How do we do that? How do we enjoy these things without being trapped by them? And it all comes down to an issue in our heart. That's why my last section is called the heart of the matter. Because Jesus' teaching is really helpful as we seek to apply this passage to our lives. In Mark chapter 10, we read about an encounter between Jesus and a rich young man. The young man approaches Jesus, kneels before him, and asks, "How can he inherit eternal life?" Jesus points the man to the Ten Commandments, and the man responds, saying, "All of these I have kept since my youth." At this moment, we read that Jesus looked at him, and don't miss this line if you read this parable, because it says Jesus loved him, and then he told him to sell everything and give it to the poor and have treasure in heaven. He then told the man to follow him. The man was disheartened and very sad because he was very rich. The dialogue that occurs next between Jesus and the disciples is so insightful. Jesus states that it is more difficult for a rich person to enter heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples are amazed and they respond, "Who can then be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." With God, all things are possible. The rich young man loved his money more than he loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him enough to call him out. It isn't the money and the wealth and the possessions that are the problem, it's our heart. Whenever our heart desires something more than God, anything at all, our heart is set on the wrong things. Money and wealth and possessions are easily one of the top idols for us here in America. We have so much, yet we want so much more. We are consumers. We're so much consumers that we have not one, but two Amazon fulfillment centers within 20 miles of where we stand that contain over 3 million square feet of space to store and ship the goods that we need and much of what we want. And if our heart desires any of this over God, we have a problem. And Jesus loves us enough to show us that in his word. In Luke 12, we have the parable of the rich fool. The man in this parable is so successful that he needs to build bigger and bigger barns to store all that he has. You know, the man's just trying to get to this place where he can say to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Now, relax, eat, drink, be merry." He's just waiting to get to that point where he has enough, and he says, "Now, I am secure and I can relax." Jesus continues saying, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor to be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things," and don't miss this, "and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." God knows we need these things to survive, to thrive, and even for our comfort and enjoyment in this world, but he knows better than we do that these things are temporary. God also knows that we're tempted into thinking they're ultimate things for us to chase. So again, how do we enjoy the things of this world, the good gifts, including money and wealth that God gives us? And if we do it correctly, what does it look like in our daily lives? Back to 1 Timothy 6, which I mentioned earlier, Paul warns Timothy of the ruin and destruction that comes with the love of money. He urges Timothy to fight the good fight and then adds a note to wealthy Christians in verses 17 through 19. Paul tells them that they should not be arrogant or place their hope in riches, but they should recognize that God provides everything for us to enjoy. He commands them to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, as this stores up real treasure. I think what Paul is saying is those who God has gifted with material things should enjoy them, but always with an open hand, giving generously, and always being ready to share. Friends, how many of us are saving more for retirement than we give to charitable causes? Have we strained our budgets so thin with cars and houses that we have little room in our budget to be rich in good works? Has our desire for more placed us in a position where we simply cannot enjoy the things God has given us, including sharing them with others? I ask these questions of myself, and I think they're good for us to ask ourselves as well. Because all of this is only possible by the grace of God. God alone is the one who can grant us the power to enjoy the things of this world for what they are. They are temporary gifts given to people who don't deserve them to be enjoyed and shared and given generously. We follow a loving and generous God who gave the life of his Son so that all who repent and believe in the gospel would receive eternal life as a gift in his name. Have you done this? Have you repented and believed? Have you accepted the gift of God's grace in Christ as the most important gift you could ever accept? If not, what idols are in your way preventing you from enjoying all that God has prepared for you in Christ? Jesus didn't amass a fortune when he was here on earth. He didn't build a business. He didn't start a political revolution. Jesus ate and drank with sinners. And I'm guessing he enjoyed the food and the drink, but he moved with purpose, knowing he was here to accomplish something far greater. As his followers, we can enjoy the good gifts God has given us, but we should as well move with purpose, seeking first the eternal treasure of bringing glory to God by sharing what we have. Money and wealth don't have to be a snare to your heart. They can be a blessing for us to enjoy if we first seek the one who gives so generously. In conclusion, I just want to reread chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, "Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, that this is the gift of God." And I don't know if you noticed, friends, but I intentionally skipped over chapter 5, verse 20. But in this verse, the preacher tells us that if we receive God's gift, we will not much remember the days of our life because God will keep us occupied with joy in our hearts. Brothers, sisters, welcome guests. What if we lived like this? What if we were so filled with joy in Christ that we could barely remember the days of our life? What if we were so full of Christ's love that we just stopped obsessing over money and possessions and we allowed ourselves to both enjoy them and share that enjoyment with others? Let us praise God for his good gifts and give him glory while enjoying them. Let us be ready to share richly as Christ has richly blessed us with everything. Jesus created this world for us. He gave up his very life for us, and he has prepared an eternal dwelling place where one day we will be with him. And as the song says, in that day we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored because he has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. Church, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for all the good gifts you have given us, including this church and this church body and the finances we have to pay the staff and to support missionaries. Lord, all of these good gifts are from you, and we are grateful, Lord. Would you help us steer clear of both problems of falling into the trap of idolatry and greed, but also would you help us stay out of the trap of not enjoying what you have so richly gifted us with? We love you, Lord, and I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.